And we're going to be looking at God's Word. If you want to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I just want to remind you, 5 weeks ago, we talked about five people to pray for in the next year. You got a card that we gave you in church and told you to write five names down. And I'm just reminded to continue praying for those five people. So there you can see my five. I've got them listed there. And just you're praying for five people you can share the gospel with during this next year. Or maybe a chance you have the opportunity or God to open the door for someone else. But just so they can hear the gospel, that they can come to Christ. So just remind you of just prayer for that, okay? Let's bow together as we look into God's Word. Well, Lord, we give you thanks for the Word of God and the fact that you speak to us through it, that our minds and our hearts are prepared to hear from you. There's a work your Spirit does, Lord, that we don't understand how it works, but we know it does work where the Spirit comes along and illuminates that Word to give us understanding, to give us insight, to give us application, but in a way to somehow conform us and mold us and shape us to become more like Christ. So we invite your Spirit to work in each of our hearts today, to do the work that you want to do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As a family, one of the things we enjoy is Mexican food. But one of the things that we enjoy a lot is when we make some nachos. But a special time is when all of a sudden Mel is going to make guacamole. Now, to make guacamole, it's fun to go to the store and pick out those avocados to come home and make guacamole. Now, the thing is, though, if you're going to make it that night, when you go to get that avocado, you know what you have to do, right? You test that avocado. They all look the same, but you pick one up, you sort of press it. You sort of test it. Is it soft enough, or is it too hard? Is it too soft? Is it just right? Because if it's too hard, you will not get guacamole that night. Not what you really want. You'll get avocado, but you won't get guacamole because you need to test to see what is there. It's sort of how God works in our lives too, isn't it? Somehow Jesus comes along and wants to know that he's going to test us at times to see what's in our heart. And sometimes we test, he wants to say, is there something hard? Or is it soft and ready to be used by me? Got a passage here where all of a sudden he's going to be talking about the idea that he wants to provide for us, but somehow it's a question is what hinders us from seeing the provision of God in our life? Oh, we know that he can do it. It's not a theological issue. We know God will provide. We know Jesus will provide. Oh, we all believe that's true. That's what we theologically know, but have you ever thought what hinders it of us seeing the provision of Jesus in our life? We've got an interesting passage here. In John chapter 6, it's one of the only miracles that all four of the Gospels talk about. So we get bits and pieces from each Gospel. Matthew does it, Mark does it, Luke does it, but we're in John to hear his story of it. And he sets down for us a context before there's ever the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Here's what we read in that context. Just to get us aware, he starts off chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias. So we need to pause and say, well, what are these things? Well, here's what's happened just before this occurs. John the Baptist has just been beheaded. That's Jesus' cousin, the forerunner for Jesus. And Herod has just beheaded him. And after he does that, he's now after Jesus as well. One of the other things that had just occurred, Jesus had just sent the disciples out two by two, and gave them a commission to go and preach the gospel and to heal people. But essentially what he told them, take no bread, take no money, take no bag, and go and preach. And they went and did that. And then what happens? They all return and come back, and they're so excited sharing their stories with Jesus, they get overwhelmed with people. And Jesus said, hey, we need to withdraw and get away from everyone and sort of rest after all of that. Now, it's interesting, between chapter 5 here and chapter 6, there's about a six-month period of time. Well, your Bible doesn't say that. It's when we put all the Gospels together. So you finish chapter 5, say, wow, it's not like the next day. It's like 6 months later. We get some other clues here about the time period. He says, They went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Jesus went up on the mountain or hillside, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So several things take place here. We get a timing thing. It says the Passover. Here's what we need to understand. This is 1 year before the final life, death of Christ. Okay? We're John chapter 6. That means from chapter 1 to chapter 6 is 2.5 years of Jesus' life is unfolded. We got 1 year left. From this Passover to the one that takes place in John 12. Okay? So we got 1 year to go. That's the Passover time. So it also tells us it's springtime in Israel at this time. So we find out that that's a time period that we have. We also find out it tells us that these things have taken place on the other side. So the way the Sea of Galilee is, when you talk about it, you have Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on the east side. You come to the Sea of Galilee, and when you come to the Sea of Galilee, you go to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So they've gone from the west side to the east side. And it's called Tiberias, and that's the name that John says here. But it turned out when Caesar was naming the place, they actually created a city there of Tiberias. And so sometimes it's called the Sea of Tiberias. John says that. But there's a city there. So they're going from Jerusalem on the west side to the east side, to the other side. That's where they arrive. Now that they've arrived there, there's also all these people. And they're following. Why? Jesus has been doing signs. And these signs are set up to show who Jesus is. And if you see the signs, the result is that you may believe that Jesus isn't the Christ and the Son of God. By believing, you may have eternal life. So we got the context all set. All these people are gathering around. Jesus is up on the hillside. As he's on the hillside, he's going to be doing something. He's going to be teaching his disciples. But while he's teaching them, all these people are here as well. So now we find out what's going to take place. We find what's going to take place is there's going to be a test. Here's what we read. Verse 5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that the great multitude was there, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So the disciples are sitting on the mountain, on this hillside. Jesus is teaching, and then he looks and sees all these people. And he actually tells us he's going to test Philip. Philip, here's the issue. We got all these people, and we need to feed them. Now, this idea of testing is to see what's going on in the nature of the person. It's sort of Jesus wants to say, what's in your heart, Philip? How do you see life in the world around you? How do you understand the world around you? How do you understand who I am? I want you to take a moment here, Philip. This is a test. Now, keep in mind, Jesus knows what he's going to do. No matter what Philip says, he's still going to do it. He understands all he's going to do. This is for Philip to understand, what could Jesus do here? And his response is, well, notice what he says here. Here's Philip with the test. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. 200 denarii. Now, denarii was one day's wages. So I started figuring this out. So it works out about 8 months of wages. So I heard on the news yesterday that Costco's increasing their hourly rate for their employees. They're going to get $31 an hour starting, okay? Now, that works out to about $64,000 a year, okay? So if we just take that as an average salary, and you get 8 months of that, that gives you about $42,000 to work with. Now, we know there's 5,000 men here. There's 5,000 men. You add women and children. We're somewhere between 15,000 and 20,000 people. So if you took $42,000 and you divided that by 20,000 people, it gives you about $2 per person. If it's 15,000 people, you get about $3 a person. And I want you to stop and think, how many of you can feed somebody on $2? Yeah. Or even $3? And Philip's correct. Even if we had $42,000 and we had 20,000 people, we couldn't feed them with that. So Philip's here, and what's his solution? What's Jesus testing? Philip, how are you going to feed these people? Well, I don't have enough money. So Jesus, I guess we can't feed the people. Now keep in mind the context. Remember what Philip had just done? He'd been on a trip sent by Jesus with other disciples, with no bread, with no money, with no bag, and they saw Jesus provide for them on that whole journey of the gospel that they did. And Jesus presents the same situation to him on a much larger scale, and his solution is, we don't have enough money to feed all these people. Jesus. And Jesus tests him. And that's his answer. Well, then we've got another situation that takes place. Andrew hears the same thing. Here's how Andrew responds. If we look here, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, now Andrew shows up very few times in the Gospels, but when he does, he's always doing the same thing. He's always bringing somebody else to Jesus. So you go back to John chapter 1. He was the one when he heard John the Baptist preaching who said, behold the Lamb of God, who sat and heard John and him heard Jesus teach for the day. He went back and got his brother, Simon Peter, and took his brother to Jesus. Now another situation arises. Some of all these people are here. Andrew finds out, oh, here's this young lad, this boy. He finds that's who Andrew is. Here's what happens with Andrew. He says, there's a lad, your text may read boy, here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? So Andrew's solution is, I got nothing. I have nothing, Jesus, to do this. But here's this boy. And this word for boy just means it could be a young person. It could be somebody 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. It could be 12 years old. It's a young person. It can be up to maybe 12 or 15. But it's just somebody young, he says. But here we've got this young boy, this lad, this child here. And they've got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And now the scene stops. I want you to think about this, because we know what happens next. But imagine you were that boy, that young person. You're carrying, for whatever reason, these 5 loaves and 2 fish. You've got some purpose for them. Maybe your mom sent you to the store and you're coming back from Jewel and mom said, hey, get some 5 loaves and 2 fish. Maybe that's what he has. Maybe it's a lunch. Maybe he's taking a lunch for himself. Maybe it's like David, he's going out to feed some other. But there's a purpose for the food that he has. It could be his own lunch for that day. Something he has. And I want you to imagine this Jesus coming to him, and he's going to take his food from him. I don't know about you, but I could see somebody resisting that and say, whoa, 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 who are you? But somehow this young man, this boy, this lad, gives those 5 loaves and those 2 fish to Jesus. And then Jesus takes them. Here's what happens next. Verse 10. And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there's much grass in the place. So the men sat down in a number of 5,000. Here's where we get the reading, feeding of the 5,000. Now you see, there's how we know it's springtime. Because there's grass. In the summertime, it is so hot. The grass sort of burns up. You'd be sitting in dust and dirt. But there's grass. Soft place. Oh, isn't this what Jesus, the good shepherd, does? Takes you to feed you in the good grasses and all. And he says, sit down and rest. Now, as he does that, we find in the other passages, he actually organizes it in groups of 50 and 100. They sit in groups of people. Has them all set up and everything, all organized to do this. Everybody's sitting down ready, and they know it's time to eat. It's almost like they're on a huge picnic, and they're getting ready to eat, and nobody has any food. And then here's what happens next. And Jesus said, he told them to sit down, in verse 11, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks. So he takes the loaves in his hands, and he gives thanks. Now we find from the other passages in Mark, it says he takes the loaves and he looks to heaven uses a different word. It says, and he blesses the Lord. I want you to take note here. He gives thanks not for the food. He gives thanks to the Father, the God of heaven, for who he is. He's not blessing the food. He's bringing a blessing to God, and he's addressing God for who he is and what he can do. And Jesus' attention is upward. He's identifying who it is and what's going to happen. So as all these people see this bread, as they see the hands, as they see the prayers, they see the blessing, they're aware of what he's doing. He's not downward like this doing something. He's upward so people can see that he's talking to God. And as he talks to God, as he gives his thanks, it says, and after giving that, he then distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, and as much as they wanted. So now comes the distribution. Now just imagine, if you've ever been to a concert, concerts aren't big enough. A scene of 15,000 people, 20,000 people, and you start distributing food. Some of you guys have been at Promise Keepers. Remember we had to go get those boxes of food? And it's passing out lunches. It's a whole idea. 20,000 people, you start distributing the food. People in the back are waiting. Is it my turn yet? It's like a potluck. That table can go now. No, you can go. They're distributing the food, and everybody's getting bread. And everybody's getting fish. And everybody's sitting there and eating. They start eating. It says how much they get to eat. As much as they wanted. And the emphasis here is, this isn't like they got a snack. This isn't the idea that you know, with your kids, it's like, what can I give you now to get you home till we have dinner? This is not a snack. They ate as much as they want. This is a lavish provision for all these people. So great is it that we see this miracle take place. 15,000, 20,000, 12,000, whatever the number is, all were fed lavishly. So much food, so abundance, as we find out here, that all that takes place. And as they finish up, and so what happens next? So then we have a response of everybody. Verse 12. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftovers and all the fragments, that nothing may be left. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So the disciples go out. They apparently had some big baskets of some kind. And they start collecting food, and they collect 12 full baskets. You understand the significance of 12? How many disciples are there? 12. That means every one of them got a full basket. You know who else got one of those? Philip. Philip got a full basket of leftovers that he's holding. Andrew got a full basket of leftovers that he's holding. When Jesus tested them, how are we going to feed these people? I don't know. I don't have enough money. Andrew, I don't have anything to do. Jesus says, now what do you have, guys? A full basket full of leftovers. This is a phenomenal miracle. This is provision like who could have expected. But here's what the disciples learned. What did they learn from Jesus? That he's the provider. That he provided for them. How he did it, they're not sure. They just know, somehow he multiplied those fish. He multiplied that bread. He multiplied that, and he provided for 20,000 people, 15,000 people, to not just eat some, but to be full and satisfied. And he's the provider that they learned. What Jesus wanted to know, when he first tested Philip, what did he want to hear from Philip? Jesus, you're the provider. You can do this. Andrew, what do you think I could do? You can provide this. He wanted them to see that he is the provider. And somehow we're hindered from seeing that provision. Here's what happens next. The people respond. Oh, how do they see the event? The disciples see the miracle. They see who Jesus is. The people are a little different. Verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is the truth of the prophet who is to come into the world. So they see him as a prophet, which Jesus is. But a prophet was just a man that lived on the earth that spoke for God. They saw a prophet, and that's their understanding of who he is. Disciples saw something greater than that. He's a provider for all those needs that are there. But the people saw a prophet who has a good word and can perform miracles. And there's a third group here, verse 15. Jesus, therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force. Keep in mind, there's 20,000 people. Somehow that 20,000 people, there's this political influence. If this is really the Messiah, isn't he supposed to rule? Isn't he supposed to overcome the Romans? If he is, let's go get him. And what do they want to do? Here's what Jesus says. Take him by force to make him king. So what did he do? He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So now they want to make him king. So there's three responses. He's a provider by the disciples. He's a prophet by the people. He's the king of the political people. Now we come through the story. We hear this wonderful creation of the food and all that takes place. But it brings us back to our question. What hinders us from seeing God provide for our needs? What hindered Philip? What hindered Andrew? We understand what Jesus has always said. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And what? I'll give you rest for your soul. Somehow I imagine if I was Philip there, there'd been great anxiety of what to do with all these people and how to buy the food. Andrew, the same thing. I don't know what to do, Jesus. What are we going to do with all these people? How do we feed all these people? And the uncertainty of how anything could take place. And all of a sudden, they find themselves wrestling with this sense of, how is it? How is it? What hinders me from seeing the blessing, the provision of Jesus in my life? And I think what we find is, it's when all of a sudden this hard heart, what makes this heart hard? That when Jesus tests it, it doesn't produce the sense of seeing him able to do what he says he can do. What hinders me from actually seeing him accomplish what I know he can do? What hinders me from seeing how he can provide for me when he promises he will? And I think it's because we're unable to let go of the things that we love and that we see. Now, when you think about it, what are the things that we love? Think of Philip. What did he think could bring a solution to the problem he faced? It was money. Now, he's a pragmatist. He looked at how much he had in the bank. He looked at what it was going to cost and said, I can't afford to do this. And his solution when he came to a problem was just money. And to think that somehow we could have a love of money, oh, that doesn't mean you're rich. It's just how you think. But I can't let go. I can't let go of this money. It's going to produce things. It's going to accomplish things. It's going to buy things. Oh, as I've gotten older, all the ads I see on retirement and how much money you need to have to retire. Millions of dollars to retire, and you just hear it over and over and over again, and we're just driven to how much we need, how much money we have to have. And even if we're poor, we can love money. And I find Philip here, his solution is somehow, Jesus, I don't have enough money to take care of the need that I see. It's interesting when it comes to the love of money. Here's what Hebrews 13:5 says. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's this promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Why is it you don't have to love money? Why can we be content? Because the promise of Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. It's interesting in the book of Hebrews, before this is said, you get to Hebrews chapter 7, it's talking about the priesthood and all. And you come to this section in chapter 7. There's six verses there, and six times the author talks about tithing. So he talks about tithing in chapter 7, comes to chapter 13, he says, okay, guys, pay attention. Make sure you don't love money. But he's told us what we're supposed to do if we don't love money is we learn how to give money. Now, tithe in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, means one-tenth. Works out to exactly what it says. You have $100, it's $10. You have $50,000, it's $5,000. It works out just a tenth. And so he comes through here and he talks about, before he ever talks about not loving money, he says, you know what? Somehow giving is part of the way that we let go that we love money. We start seeing the blessing and seeing how God blesses us when we let go of what we love. And if we're a lover of money, you know how it works. You keep pulling it in, and there's a need. You say, I can't do that because I need this for this. But somehow I think God wants us to understand that the way he works, we have to let go of what we love if we want to see how he provides. I can assure you, when all of a sudden you start giving, and if you were to give 10%, you'll be shocked. You know what happens? God somehow provides. Talk to people who give regularly. Talk to people who give 10%. Talk to people who give 15%. You know what they'll tell you? Why do they continue to give? Because God has provided. He's provided in the way he does it. Oftentimes I felt like when I didn't give, I felt like that's when the dishwasher broke. And I was like, shucks. God, you're going to get your money anyway. The car broke down. Oh, you're going to get your money anyway. It's like, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying if you give, nothing will break. But it does shift contentment. As a young believer, I remember reading a book called Balancing the Christian Life by Charles Ryrie. He had a chapter in there on giving. And he said, you know, people get stuck on 10%. And the reason they get stuck on this, they're going to become legalistic. So he said, well, make it simple on yourself. Give 9% or 11%. Just start somewhere. You know, get over the 10%. Now, I know I preached a while back here and I talk about, look, the New Testament talks about giving generously and graciously as you prosper. But yet woven through the scriptures is, well, where do I start? I'm just saying we all need to pause and realize in our lives. We don't think we love money, but do we find it hard to give? Do we find ourselves being somewhat stingy? Do we find how all of a sudden when we get a raise, that God doesn't get a raise? It just gives us more to spend on ourselves. And how we use our money, because what we love. And you got Philip here, and his first reaction is, we don't have enough money, so we can't take care of this. Somehow Jesus wants us to know the reason, what hinders us from seeing his blessing in our lives is we don't let go. Let go of those things we love. Oh, there's another thing we can love. We can love the things of this world. Here's how John says it. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paul writes Timothy a little more detailed of things. He said, in difficult times, there'll be men who will teach you that they are lovers of pleasures, rather lovers of God. We have this heart issue. That we love things. Lots of things. The problem with things is they're not bad things. They can be good things that we have, that we want, that we buy, that we want to get, that we possess, that we do. They can be all good things. But are they the things that we love rather than God? I had a friend, Tim Huey. I was in a small group with men. And we were talking one time about anxiety and struggles and things to go and what we do. And the discussion came up as, what's our go-to? What do we go to when we get stressed or exhausted? But he had an acronym. His acronym was HALT. It stood for when you're hungry, when you're angry, when you're lonely, and you're tired. What is your go-to? Keep in mind, Jesus is, come to me. What we talk about is what is do I go to? Think about it. When you're overwhelmed with stress, overwhelmed with anxiety, what is your go-to? Do you go to knitting and crocheting? Do you go to your man cave? Do you go to the garage and start working on your car? Do you break out your tools and start working on some carpentry thing? What is your go-to? Those are all good things. What is your go-to when you get stressed out? Oh, if I'd been there that day, and I'd been standing there with that lad, had 5 fish and 2 loaves. It was about supper time. I probably paid him $5 for a meal and sat down and ate it by myself, all stressed out, because my go-to is, how did you know that? I'll be. Yes, it is. That could be your go-to. And then we have some other ones that are a little rougher on our lives, don't we? All of a sudden you come home from work, you're just tired and all, and you just have, every day you come home and you have to have that beer. That's the first thing you get. Pop it off, sit down and have your beer. Get a break, it could be smoking. It could be alcohol, it could be wine. Oh, wine. It's not as bad as beer. It's wine, so you're a connoisseur. Look, you have a go-to. What do you go to? Then particularly men, what do you go to when you feel lonely? When you feel tired? When you feel nobody loves you? You don't even have to go to your computer anymore, don't you guys? Man, you can just pull out your phone. You can go to that browser. You can go incognito. And nobody will know what you're doing. Now you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You pull up that porn on your phone. A porn on your laptop, a porn on your computer, and you get shocked when you realize you've been sitting there an hour and a half, just clicking, 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 scrolling, because that's your go-to. Look, Jesus understands that we're all wrestling with life. We all have our pleasures, our things that we love. And we can be good at good things, folks. We can be doing bad things. But we know when we get tired, we get lonely, we get hungry, we get angry. When we want to pack up and be alone, we know what we go to. And brothers and sisters, that is what you love, because you're not going or coming to Jesus. Keep in mind when he said to come. When you're weary, when you're tired, when you're lonely, when you're angry, when you're hungry, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest for your soul. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want? And all that stress of life, aren't you really looking for rest? Even with money, even with, if you're a lover of money, isn't what you really want is rest for your soul, that you can be content with what you have? And if it's the pleasures of life, if you really think about it, don't you really want rest for your soul, to know that you're loved, that you're cared for, you're not forgotten, and that he is with you and will never leave you? So he says, come unto me. And we're unwilling to let go of what we love. There's a third one, and this is probably the hardest one for us to deal with, and that's the love of our family. Here's how this one comes up. In Genesis 22, here's how it's interesting. Abraham has a son. He's been promised to him. He's been promised a son. His son Isaac is going to be the one who carries on the promise of his life, the Abrahamic covenant. And Jesus, God says this to him. Now, it came about after these things that God, here's our word, tested, same word, Hebrew here, translating the Greek, it's the same word, tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go to land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you to go. So he goes. He takes his son to Mount Moriah. He gets to Mount Moriah, and it goes to this one, verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But an angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld anything except your, even your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes, looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering to in the place of his son. Abraham called the place he called it, Jehovah Jireh. You know what that means? The Lord will what? Provide. Same story, same thing happens. Now it deals with his family. Folks, all of us struggle with this. When our children are young, we just want to make sure they're raised in a godly and good home. We'll make sure we get to the place where we want to control everything around them. They used to be called helicopter parents. I think they're called drone parents now, because they can fly a lot lower and keep a closer look on everything. And they got the little camera in them, so they could watch them everywhere they go. And so when they're young, we want to control them, and we can. But I tell you, folks, as they start getting older, they start challenging their faith, their walk with Christ, we want to take them back and control them again. And how difficult if our kids get older, and they start walking away from the faith, or even deconstructing their faith, as we say. And what we go and want to do is go and take them back and control them. Because we want our kids to be in heaven. We want the right thing for them. But I find it interesting, when it comes to the story of the prodigal son, that son asks his dad for his inheritance, and he packs up and leaves. He goes off to another country, wastes all his money. Do you know what that dad does? He stayed home. He didn't go after him, didn't chase him down, continued living his godly life. Remember when the son came to his senses? What the son said? I'm going to go home because I know how dad treats servants. He'll at least treat me as a servant. That son comes running back, comes home, and when the father saw him, the story says the dad comes running out to embrace his son. You know what he treated him like? Not a servant, but as a son. They're somehow his parents. We need to let go of our family. It can be our spouse. It can be our kids. It can be our parents. It can be our cousins. It can be our siblings. We need to let go of family if we're going to see God provide. Because our hard hearts, if we've got to do it, doesn't allow Christ and Jesus to do it for us. And as that may be the most difficult thing, Jesus even addresses it for us. He says it pretty sharply. Catch these words. Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus doesn't mean hate, but in comparison, we need to come and love Christ so much. We need to love him so much that we know he has the capacity to provide for us, and we hinder seeing the provision of God because we won't let go of the things that we love. Now, folks, I'm not sure where you're at. I'm not sure what your love is. But you need to know what you love. You need to know what your go-to is. You need to be honest with yourself. Don't put some things up here saying, well, I'm sort of good. No, you're not sort of good. If you know your go-to is this. If it's money, you need to acknowledge that. If it shows up because you're unwilling to give to God, that's because you love money. You love money. And you don't come to Christ. If you find yourself, these things that you do, even good things that you do, your hobbies, helping others do things, all these activities you do, Or the same thing if you do these vices, these things you shouldn't do, and your go-to is pleasure and these things of the world, you need to acknowledge that yourself, that this is who you are, and your heart is hard, and you need to let go of what you love in order that you can come to Christ. And if it's your family, your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings, your cousins, your aunt and uncle, whoever they may be, and all of a sudden comes out, you know, Lord, I just love and control. I need to let go that I can see you provide and what you can only do. People, children, do not come to Christ because of what we do. They come to Christ because the grace of God and the Spirit works in their life to bring transformation that none of us will ever transform another person's life. But the gospel will do that. And to see the gospel reach into the lives in some new and exciting and wonderful way that brings them to Christ, that we can let go of what we love. Jesus just wants us to understand the fact that we can hinder seeing the blessing, the provision of God, the provision of Christ, because we won't let go. So he says, let go. Let go of what you love, and you will see Jesus provide for you. Let's bow for prayer. Oh, Lord. Lord Jesus, you are the great provider for each of us here, even for me. We just find ourselves wrestling with our own hearts, all the hardness we have to let go of what we love. Oh, Lord, whether it's money, things, or our pleasures, even our family, Lord, that somehow it's hindering us from seeing your blessing, because we won't let go of our love. Let your Spirit work in each of us to bring us to a place of not just conviction, but also repentance and change, that we become men and women, a congregation of people that truly trust you, Jesus, with all that we have, in order that we can see you providing for us as only you can. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.